So it's been about 2 weeks now, because last week Josh was here, and he shared with us out of the book of Jonah. So we're going back into Philippians in chapter 2. In the beginning of chapter 2 here, it is apparent that one of the main reasons that Paul is writing this letter is to encourage and to instruct the Philippian church to strive for the gospel together in unity. To not be at odds with each other, to not be bickering and arguing over things of very little importance, but instead to have their hearts and their minds focused on Christ and the ministry that they have been given towards each other and to all of those who are around them. So last week, Josh preached to us out of the book of Jonah, and it was interesting going through it the way that we did, taking the entire book in one chunk and just getting a big overarching view of the entire book. And one thing that stood out to me, and I'm sure to you as well, was that Jonah really was not a very nice guy. Though he may have been a prophet, his attitude and ministry is far from what we see examples here in the New Testament. Jonah was a Hebrew and a Jew, and with that, I'm sure, the pride of being one of God's chosen people. So when he was told that he must go to Nineveh to declare God's judgment upon them, it isn't hard to see why he really would not care. Why would God be concerned about those who are not his people? And I think this shows a stark difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant ministry. The Old Covenant and the law's purpose was to bring despair and to drive those who must abide by them to an understanding that it is impossible for them to please God through their actions. Yet what it produced was arrogance and pride among the Jews. What God was calling Jonah to do was no different than what he calls each and every one of us to do. We are here to stand as a witness. We are here to go and to teach, and we are here to warn of the judgment of sin to those who are on the outside, to those who are not of the family of God. And Jonah stands as an example to each and every one of us. Just how God told Jonah to go to Nineveh and warn them of God's coming wrath upon them so they may repent and turn from their destructive ways. We who are God's adopted children, his chosen people, our mission and our goal and our purpose is to reach out to those who are heading towards destruction, and to do this very same thing. But we do not come with just a warning of judgment, as Jonah did, but also a plea for repentance and of the good news of the gospel. So as I was thinking upon this week, stark differences between Jonah and the gospel's outreach we read about in the New Testament came to mind. The law has not changed, God has not changed, but the revelation and understanding given to us by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the ministry of the life of Christ allows us to understand much more fully God's word and the call of Scripture to repentance. This side of the cross, we have Christ's teaching and the teaching of the apostles and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to help us to understand these things. Jonah did not have that. He had the words that God gave him, and the command is what to do. Yet he did not fully understand the reason and the purpose behind the Jewish Old Covenant laws that he was following. And as we have learned, to love your neighbor as yourself is the chief law. It is on this law that all other laws hang. So as Josh took us through this book of Jonah last week, that is the one thing that stood out to me. Jonah eventually made it to Nineveh, and he walked through the city declaring that God told him to declare. Then he sat down and he waited for its destruction. Then he was annoyed that these Gentiles were not destroyed and that God had spared them. Jonah was a Hebrew, he was a Jew, and he was a prophet of God under the law, and he had no love for these people. Yet despite his arrogance and pride, despite the fact that his heart was not in the right place, and that he was waiting to witness God's destruction of Nineveh, God used him in a mighty and powerful way. Just as Josh said last week, no matter where Jonah went, no matter what he did, he left in his wake a whole lot of people who believed in God. So in thinking upon Jonah's ministry to the Ninevites, I'm reminded of Paul when he said here in verse 15 of the first chapter, he said, "Some indeed preach Christ, even from envy and strife, and some from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice." Jonah was God's man. He was God's prophet, And God sent him to preach to the Gentiles in Nineveh, to go and preach to the enemies of Israel. When Jonah finally did go, and he told them the message that God had for them, it is clear that Jonah's intention was not that born out of love and concern for these people, but rather he was hoping to add affliction upon them. Jonah was hoping for their destruction. Yet despite Jonah's probable intentions, God's words were given, and God's intended purpose and plan fulfilled. And the Ninevites turned, and they repented, and God spared them. So I think Jonah here stands as an example to us in many ways of how we are not to be. But not only that, his account stands as proof of God's sovereignty and grace, and how his purpose and plan will be fulfilled despite ourselves. When God told Moses to go tell Pharaoh to let his people go, Moses said he wasn't smart enough and he couldn't talk well enough, and to send somebody else. Yet despite what he saw as shortcomings, God surpassed them and used Moses for his purpose. Or Balaam, who despite the fact that he was sent to curse Israel, God used him to bless them instead. And despite Jonah's rebellion and hatred towards the Ninevites, God used him for his purpose and plan. So in this I find great encouragement. For despite ourselves and our sin and our perceived shortcomings and our rebellion and our lack of faith, God still uses us to accomplish his purpose. We are still his tools to be used in his ministry as he sees fit. So we should not worry ourselves and make excuses, but rather be willing and open to God's calling to do the ministry that he has called each of us to do. So now we come to our passage here in Philippians, as it juxtaposes to Jonah. Here we see Paul exhorting the Philippians to love one another and to love those around him, to stand together in love and in unity for the gospel of Christ. This unity that we are to have as Christians stands as a witness itself to the love of God that we claim. That is why this unity in the gospel is so important, and that is why it is so important to show love towards each other and towards others, because it stands as a witness to the love that God shows us. So let's read the first couple verses of chapter 2 here, and we'll be reading through to verse 11. But to get the full context, let's go back and start in verse 29 of chapter 1. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So I don't want to spend a whole lot of time reviewing over those first couple of verses there. I think it's from 2 weeks ago. I think it's fairly straightforward what we find here. It's the same message that we saw in Galatians, the same one we saw in James, and it's the same one we saw in 1 John. We are to have the mind of Christ, and we are to live lives worthy of the gospel that we claim. We are to live a life marked with love and sacrifice. We are to be merciful, gracious, and kind. We are not to seek our own selfish ambitions, but rather we are to be watching for the needs of others as Christ gave his own life for us. So looking this morning, continuing here in chapter 2, last time we ended at verse 8. And we see here in verse 9 the word therefore again, as it did at the beginning of the chapter, which it seems Paul likes to use this word a lot. So to get full context, we'll be looking at verses 5 through 12. So I was trying to make sense and get the full understanding of verses 5 through 7 of here. And I think it's actually quite clumsily written and difficult to understand in the New King James. When he says in verse 5 through 7, he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men." So what does it mean to not consider it robbery to be equal with God? Well, I think we can get a clear understanding of this just by reading the text from the ESV. It says, "Make your own attitude that of Christ, who being in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a slave, taking on the likeness of men. And when he had come as a man in his external form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." So I think it's important to have a clear understanding of this passage here, because Paul is calling all of his readers to have this kind of mind in us, the same mind of Christ, and to make our attitude like that of our Savior. Christ humbled himself, he emptied himself, he came in the flesh and gave of his life, even to the death of the cross, so that the price of our sin in our heads may be paid. This is not the type of ministry that Jonah had. Christ did not merely come claiming God's judgment upon sin and then sit back and wait for God to pour his wrath upon the earth. No, Christ came and he died in the place of his people, paying the price himself for their sins and rebellion against God, so that we may be reconciled to God as children and heirs to his kingdom. And this is the very thing that Paul is calling his readers to do. Our motivation for the gospel and our drive for the ministry isn't so we can sit around the fires of hell and make s'mores over the burning souls of the lost, but rather our motivation is to save the lost from these fires of hell. The Great Commission that we have been given does not say, "Go forth and cast judgment on all those who sin," puffing yourself up in pride and arrogance, waiting for that day of judgment. We are to go as Christ has gone. We are to have the attitude of Christ. We are to go forth and make disciples of all nations, to baptize them and instruct them to obey. Also, this passage here teaches an important truth, the same truth that John wrote in his letter that we went through in 1 John, the importance of the incarnation of God becoming man. The fact that God had to become like us just shows how desperate and bad our condition towards him truly is. He had to become one of us to save us. He had to empty himself and assume the form of a man. I read something interesting this week about how Christ taking the form of a man alludes to Adam. Jesus has two natures in one person. He already had the form of God, and he put in the form of man. And then we have Adam, who was in the form of man, but sought equality with God for selfish reasons. Adam was grasping to be like God, yet Jesus, who is equal to God, did not even hang on to that right. He did not use it for himself, but he gave it up, and he emptied himself for the sake of others. So here in verse 8, Paul says that Christ, being found in the appearance of man, humbled himself even to the death of the cross. This death on the cross was the ultimate humiliation of the first century. It was reserved only for those who were insurrectionists or unmanageable slaves. The Roman philosopher Cicero described crucifixion as a most cruel and disgusting punishment, that the very mention of it should be far removed not only from the Roman citizen's body, but from his mind, his eyes, and his ears. Today, I think the cross has become nothing more than just a symbol. It's become something we wear around with pride, either on our jewelry or our t-shirts or tattoos. Sometimes I feel that there is a sense that the significance of the cross has been lost, and it has rather just become not much more than an advertising brand name shirt. The cross in the day of Christ was not a name brand symbol of the Christians. It was something to be feared. It was something that was reserved for those deserving only the most cruel and humiliating punishment. It was reserved for those that Rome would set forth an example as to why you do not mess with Rome. Those who were put to death this way suffered sometimes for days before finally dying. They were beaten, flogged, and hung naked. They'd pull themselves up for breath, alternating between agonizing pain in their spiked feet and agonizing pain in their hands, as their muscles cramped and searing pain shot through their lacerated back, moving up and down the rough timber. They would experience extreme blood loss, dehydration, lack of oxygen, increased carbon dioxide, causing acidic conditions in their muscles until fluid would build up in their lungs and they would ultimately die of suffocation. This is the death that our Savior died. This is the death that he died for us, for our sins, that we may be reconciled to the Father. Blake White writes a rather vivid image of the cross and the humility and the death that Christ suffered on our behalf. He writes, "The Son of God humbled himself. He who sustains all things by the word of his power was grabbed with Roman hands that he had formed." He humbled himself. He was spat upon by the saliva glands that he had made. He humbled himself. He was nailed with metal that he made, by hands that he made, to a cross cut from a tree that he spoke into existence. He humbled himself. Though he could have summoned an army of angels to destroy his crucifiers, he stayed there, naked and writhing. He humbled himself. But we know that this is not where it ends. It did not end with Christ's death on the cross. If we look at verse 9, it says, "Therefore God also has exalted him and given him the name which is above every name." Paul says, "For this very reason Christ is exalted. Because Christ came as a man, because he is obedient to his Father, even the death of the cross, suffering in the most horrendous way, dying as a criminal, he is now exalted." And this is a pattern that is set forth for us Christians in our faith. It is suffering, then glory. Power in weakness and victory through defeat. Christ in his suffering and death rose victorious over sin, Satan, and the grave, accomplishing the very thing that he came to do. All of those who sought to silence him, all of those who screamed to crucify him, thought that they were putting to death a blasphemer, but it was the very Son of God. And in a way that only the sovereign Lord of all could orchestrate, the very thing that caused rejoicing in these people, for Jesus was now defeated and he was dead, was the very thing that he came to accomplish, salvation and reconciliation for the world. Because of this, God has given him a name above all names. One day every knee will bow before him and will confess his lordship. This does not mean that there will be universal salvation to all those who see him in the last days, but rather there will be universal confession to who Jesus truly is. Either we repent and we confess him by faith as Lord now, or we will confess him in shame and terror in the last day. But either way, every knee shall bow and every mouth will confess that Jesus is Lord. We live in a world with relative truth. There's no such thing as abject truth anymore, it seems. Only what you believe is the only thing that is true. And what you may believe is different than what I believe, but that doesn't make anybody wrong. We're both right, because it's both true for ourselves. But what we see here, this is not a relative truth. This is not a truth just because I believe that it is. This is the truth because God says that it is. Believe it or not, it makes no difference whether it is true or not. Christ shall return. Everyone will see him, and no one will escape the judgment except for those who are covered by the blood of Christ. Not because of what they have done, or even because they believe, but because Christ's work on the cross applied to their soul, his death and the punishment he took for us, laid to our account so that we may be found justified in the eyes of God. What a glorious and awful day that will be. For some, it'll be a day of rejoicing and praising our Savior, and for others, it will be a day of great sorrow, anguish, and suffering. Just as the day of Christ's crucifixion was. What an awful day that was. the Son of God dying a most humiliating and awful death. But it was also on that day, because of that very death, that his name is now exalted above all names. It is because of that death that we are reconciled to him. It is because of that death that we can stand before God, as John said in 1 John, when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. What a glorious and awful day of the Lord that will be. What a glorious day that will be. Let us close in prayer. Dear Lord, as we go over these things and we just recount the cross and the sacrifice of your Son to die for us, Lord, we just stand in awe at your sovereignty, at your mercy, at your grace, and at your love for your children. Lord, just pray that you would help us to be that which we are to be, to live the life that we are to live as Christians, ministering for you in word and in deed. Let our lives show the love that you have shown for us. And Lord, just pray that you be with each person this week as we go about our ways. Just show mercy and grace to each and every person. In Jesus' name, amen.